This evening we begin with Revelation chapter 14. Revelation chapter 14. You remember that some of these chapters here in the middle, Revelation 11, 12, 13, and somewhat 14, are giving us more detail about some of the major characters during this period of history. You can see, for example, the history of the two witnesses in chapter 11 and the unseen spiritual forces that are operating in chapter 12. You can see the wicked leaders in chapter 13. And now in chapter 14, you have sort of an overview of Christ's ultimate triumph. You know, these interlude sections have a pattern of reaching back into chronological past and then continuing on through the present and sometimes even pointing forward to what is given in more detail later. And so, in a sense, Revelation 14 is sort of an advance view of what is coming. Now, you can see that if you take some specific verses. For example, chapter 14, verses 10 and 11 speak of the eternal torment of the wicked. So that tells you that something is going on here in chapter 14 that's pointing forward, that's not in a strict chronological sequence, because we know that the eternal torment of the wicked will occur after you have the bowls of wrath poured out and after the deal about Armageddon and so on. Also, the winepress action at Armageddon, chapter 14, verses 19 and 20, more detail is given about that in chapter 19, last half of the chapter. Now, one of the things you can do sometimes to help clarify what a passage is saying is look at the grammatical structure. For example, this chapter, each section of the chapter begins with the idea, "I looked." You can see verse 1, "Then I looked," and then verse 6, "Then I saw," and then verse 14, "And I looked." And so you have the sealed 144,000 in the first section, verses 1 to 5, and then in verses 6 through 13, you have these four dramatic announcements, and then you have reapings in verses 14 through 20. Now, chapter 14 is a dramatic contrast to chapter 13. In chapter 14, you see outlined the victory of the Lamb and his followers, whereas in chapter 13, you have the beast and his operations, and it looks like they have the upper hand. So chapter 14 comes along and emphasizes that the setbacks of chapter 13 are only temporary. In other words, it's like an encouragement. For example, the first five verses seem to anticipate the millennium. The lamb has replaced the beast. The sealed followers replace the marked pagans. And the divine Zion replaces the pagan control of the earth. And then the rest of the chapter outlines the catastrophes and bliss that is covered in more detail in chapters 16, 17, 18, 19, 20, and following. So you can look at this chapter as sort of like a little interlude that provides encouragement by showing what the ultimate end is going to be. Just before the bowls of wrath are poured out, Christ reassures his own that he is in control and that they're safe, and that there's hope for people who are living under the gloomy reign of the beast. So verses 1 to 5, let's look at the 144,000 redeemed ones. "Then I looked, and behold, a lamb standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his father's name written on their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven like the voice of many waters, and like the voice of loud thunder. And I heard the sound of harpists playing their harps. And they sang, as it were, a new song before the throne, before the four living creatures and the elders. And no one could learn that song except the 144,000 who were redeemed from the earth. These are the ones who were not defiled with women, for they are virgins. These are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These were redeemed from among men, being first fruits to God and to the Lamb. And in their mouth was found no guile, for they are without fault before the throne of God. Again, you see the focal center is the Lamb. And of course, Lamb emphasized his meekness and sacrificial redemption. And also, of course, his resurrection and ultimate victory. And he is the conquering one. Here you have the gentle Lamb in chapter 14, which is a contrast to what? The fierce dragon and the evil beast and the perverted false prophet beast in chapter 13. And it's interesting to notice that chapter 13, verse 1, the dragon stands on sand, and in chapter 14, verse 1, the Lamb stands on a mountain. And I like that contrast, don't you? It just pictorially emphasizes the contrast. Mount Zion. And the beast has demanded death for those who do not receive the mark. Well, that raises the question very naturally, what in the world happened to the 144,000? And the answer, of course, is here they are, 144,000, not one of them are missing. So you see these 144,000, you remember they are not hurt by divine judgments. You remember the locust plague in chapter 9, and the locusts were not permit to touch these 144,000 sealed with the seal of God. They have been saved from the malice of the beast, and they have the name of the Father and the Son on their foreheads. And that's a contrast to the beast worshipers and followers who have his mark on their foreheads or on their hand. And John hears a voice from heaven that's described in verse 2. It's like the voice of Christ because it's described as like the sound of many waters. And remember, that's the same description that was used of Jesus in chapter 1, verse 15. And it's very loud, like great thunder. And also, you need to tie in the last part there about the harpists playing on their harps. It's beautiful and intricate, like harpers harping. In other words, you think about harp music, how beautiful and intricate that is. In other words, this is not only a voice of power, like the sound of many waters. It's not only loud, but it's beautiful and intricate also. I might just comment here that I think the King James Version and the New King James don't state that as clearly as it could be stated. If you see it, possibly in some other versions, it might clarify that the sound of harpists playing on their harps is tied in with this voice. It's not something separate. Anyway, the song they sing is a new song, verse 3. And it's sung before the throne. It's sung by the redeemed 144,000. And it's interesting to notice that this singing is done in the presence of the elders, which sort of suggests that these 144,000 are of lesser rank than the elders. Again, the elders had crowns and thrones, and these apparently do not. But these do have a distinctive glory in the song they sing, and it's unique in their role as saints of the tribulation. You remember in 1 Corinthians, it says, one star differs from another in glory. And so as you read through Revelation, you see redeemed people, but they do not all have the same function in the administration that God has. What are the characteristics of these people? Verses 4 and 5, their outstanding character is emphasized by a linguistic device in verse 4. Three times he uses the word these. So you see it tends to give it a punch as you read it. These are the ones. These are the ones. These were redeemed. And that is also in emphatic position. So it's almost like you have that in bold print. Their outstanding characteristic is their purity. And you notice the first phrase, they're not defiled with women. Now that terminology would hardly fit for these persons to be women, since it says they're not defiled with women. And the second phrase, or the second terminology there, virgins, is not usual expression for men. Now, since it says that the phrase there, with women, I think that precludes some kind of symbolic or figurative interpretation. And the Greek word there is parthenoi when it's referring to virgins. That can refer in Greek to either male or female. And so I believe what he's saying here, these are celibates. In other words, these are people who are unmarried and apparently men only. And I think the best solution here as to who these people are would be like they're sort of like Nazarites. They have a special role of job that God wants them to do. And they have a job to do in a time in world history that is very difficult. That if there's ever a time when there's special value for the unmarried state, this would be the time. Do you remember what the Apostle Paul said in 1 Corinthians 7, verse 26? He was talking about marriage. And he said, I suppose therefore that this is good, in other words, to not get married, because of the present distress, that it's good for a man to remain as he is. In other words, in a time of great distress, there are certain advantages to not being married because of the difficulty of dealing with all the things of taking care of a family in the midst of great stress in life, wars, all kinds of upheavals, and so on. Now, I think when they're talking about this purity, that probably one of the emphases is not on defilement as much as in terms of distraction in these very stressful times. Now notice what they do. They follow the Lamb. It's their habit of life to follow the Lamb. Here are men who have remained sexually pure and single for the kingdom. So they follow the Lamb everywhere, not being hindered by wives and children during this special ministry during those terrible years. And again, 1 Corinthians 7, verse 32, he says, I want you to be without care, for he who is unmarried cares for the things that belong to the Lord, how he may please the Lord, but he who is married cares about the things of the world, how he may please his wife. Now, think about it. During this terrible time in world history, here are these 144,000 men who are single and pure, and they can move about in society much more easily than if they were connected to a family. They can move quickly to escape. They can also be free from a certain kind of pressure that tyrants always like to do. And that is, here's someone that's causing them a problem. They will go and put pressure on the family. In other words, they'll threaten the family. If you don't quit saying these things, or if you don't do something different, we're going to torture your family. That is a tremendous pressure point. And so these men, not being connected to a family, would not be susceptible to that kind of pressure. Anyway, they are described as being redeemed from the earth. In other words, they're unworldly. And they're from among men, verse 4. They're separate. They're of a special class. And they are the first fruits of the tribulation period. I believe, in a sense, they're the first fruits of the restored nation of Israel. And so thus, since they're called the first fruits, you're getting ready for a big harvest. A first fruits is always just the first part, a small fraction of the total. You're getting ready for a big harvest, and that helps us see about the fullness of Israel and what it'll be like during the millennium. You can compare that to Romans 11, verse 15. There is no deceit in their mouth, and of course that's a great contrast to the Antichrist reign, which is full of falsehoods and lying wonders. They're without fault before the throne of God. And just imagine the effectiveness of their ministry with this kind of character and this kind of zeal. They are following the Lamb wherever he goes, and they live in absolute purity, and they are faultless before the throne of God. That's a contrast to a lot of what goes on in religious circles these days, isn't it? They are marked with Christ in the Father's name. They have a conspicuous identity. And this vision of the 144,000 provides a great contrast to chapter 13. You have the Lamb instead of the beast. You have the Lamb's followers having his name instead of the beast's followers with his mark. You have virgin purity instead of the beast's physical and spiritual harlotry. You have these ones who are redeemed from the earth instead of slaves to the son of perdition. You have a new song instead of a wicked new order. And you have following the Lamb instead of going with the beast into perdition. And you have nothing false compared to a kingdom built on falsehood. That brings us then to the proclamations of the angels. Verse 6, then I saw another angel flying in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach to those who dwell on the earth, to every nation, tribe, tongue, and people, saying with a loud voice, fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment has come, and worship him who made heaven and earth, the sea, and springs of water. And another angel followed, saying, Babylon is fallen, is fallen, that great city, because she has made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. Then a third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, If anyone worships the beast and his image and receives his mark on his forehead or on his hand, he himself shall also drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out full strength into the cup of his indignation. And he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever. And they have no rest day or night who worship the beast in his image and whoever receives the mark of his name. Here is the patience of the saints. Here are those who keep the commandments of God in the faith of Jesus. Then I heard a voice from heaven saying to me, Write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors and their works follow them. You might ask the question, why does God resort to proclamations by angels? Well, remember that once the beast grabs absolute control of the world, there's going to be great restrictions worldwide. Great limitations in terms of radio, television, publishing, public meetings. Many believers will be killed. And so there's going to be great restrictions for gospel proclamation. And so God proclaims the gospel another way. It shows how that when the enemy comes in like a flood, what does the Lord do? He raises up a standard against them. So the first angel, verse 6, preaches the gospel. Notice it's the everlasting gospel. Isn't that wonderful? It's not outdated. You know, so many things get out of date. In fact, one of the frustrating things about buying computers these days is you need this computer, and so you buy it, and within 6 months it's sort of out of date because the software you need has gotten so big that it doesn't run well on the one you've got. Well, the gospel isn't that way. And you have this universal message. It's to every tribe on earth. Notice the angel is flying in the midst of heaven proclaiming this everlasting gospel to whom? Every nation, tribe, tongue, and people. I think that's a fulfillment of what Jesus says in Matthew 24, verse 14. This gospel of the kingdom shall be preached to where? To all nations, and then the end will come. And so here is one example of that fulfillment. So here's the good news that God is proclaiming through angels. What's the message? Verse 7. Relate properly to God. He proclaims with a loud voice. It's an idea of urgency. Everybody can hear. Fear God. Give God glory. Refuse this dragon, his false Christ. Because the dragon and the false Christ, his judgment has come. Worship God. Why? Because he is the creator. You see there, this angelic announcement is refuting evolution. I think it's clear from the way this is read here that there's still opportunity for salvation at this stage. Then you have the second angel, verse 8. He's proclaiming judgment on Babylon. And in spite of Babylon's greatness, you know, Babylon is attractive to the religious, chapter 17, attractive to the irreligious, to the commercial, chapter 18, and Babylon is to be judged. The reason for judgment is that Babylon has caused all nations to drink and participated with all nations in immorality. What consolation is this for the saints? The consolation is a reminder that the beast's dreadful kingdom isn't going to last. You know, sometimes people get discouraged as they go through life and they're going through difficulties. Well, this is going to be the greatest time of difficulty in the history of the world. And what is God putting in to various points of this thing? A reminder that this false system is not going to last. It's going to pass away. It's going to be destroyed. And then you have the third angel, and he preaches a warning against the expediency of short-term gain. You know, that's a temptation every day, isn't it? Some kind of short-term benefit and sacrifice what's really important. Well, here you can see it in very dramatic terms. Anybody that worships the beast, worships the image, receives his mark, is going to doom themselves to eternal pains. You'll have a short-term gain, yes, but you'll end up with absolute eternal disaster. And so the first two, worshiping the beast and image, that represents allegiance, and the third is receiving the mark for economic necessity. If you identify yourself with the beast, verses 10 and 11, you will guarantee a personal reception of God's unmixed wrath. And also, not only the unmixed wrath of the tribulation, the bowls that are poured out, but you will gather for yourself eternal torment, fire and brimstone. And apparently, in sight of those who are having a blissful time. Remember the story of the rich man and Lazarus. The rich man in hell lifted up his eyes and saw what? Lazarus in Abraham's bosom. In other words, somehow he could actually see others in bliss while he's in torment. And it seems like a similar thing is being described there. You know, down through history, there have been times where crowds have gathered and watched as Christians were executed and tortured. Now the situation is reversed. The torturers see the faithful ones in bliss while they are tormented. They have no rest day or night. It's the same terminology as described about the worship in chapter 4, verse 8. And then there's the perpetual smoke. It's like a reminder through eternity, the folly of ever resisting God. These verses clearly refute the false notion of only believe, it doesn't matter what you do. Because what do these verses say? If you receive the mark, and if you worship the beast and his image, you're finished. Now, note of encouragement to the saints. Verse 12, faith and works. Persevere, because God will vindicate what is right. God is eventually going to set everything straight, and keeping God's commandments will be rewarded. Here's the patience of the saints. Now, I'd like you to turn to Luke chapter 18. This paragraph is the story of the persistent widow. I'd like you to notice the context of this story. Luke chapter 17 is talking about the end times, the days of Noah, and the things that will be happening. And so you're reading along verse 36, 37 of chapter 17, and then you should just keep reading. We're still in the context of the end times. Then he spoke a parable to them that men always ought to pray and not lose heart, saying, there was in a certain city a judge who did not fear God nor regard man. Now there was a widow in that city, and she came to him saying, avenge me of my adversary. And he would not for a while, but afterward he said within himself, though I do not fear God nor regard man, yet because this widow troubles me, I will avenge her, lest by her continual coming she weary me. Then the Lord said, hear what the unjust judge said. Now notice what he's talking about. And shall not God avenge his own elect who cry out day and night to him, though he bears long with them? I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he really find faith on the earth? That last sentence tells you what this paragraph is about. In other words, he is still talking about this whole issue of the end times. Now, I'm not saying by that 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 doesn't mean we can't learn some things about prayer in this chapter 18, verses 1 to 8. But the fact that he refers back to this and ties it back gives us a clue that he hasn't finished the discussion of chapter 17. And think about what that means. Here's this widow that's crying out for vengeance, and she just keeps crying out. Doesn't look like she's getting anywhere at all. Now, when you consider this in light of the end times of the book of Revelation, what do you see? God's saints are crying out for vindication, and it doesn't look like anything is happening, right? It looks like the beast is getting a harder and harder hand, and it's triumphing more and more and more. But what is actually happening? God is eventually going to set it straight. And when he comes, he will, I believe, still find some faith yet on the earth. And so, Revelation 14, verse 12, faith and works, trusting in God. And then look at verse 13. There's a special blessing pronounced for those who die in the Lord. And you might ask, why is there a special blessing for those who die in the Lord? Well, the answer is they have rest from their labors. And the idea of labor here is severe toil to the point of pain. In other words, you're working so hard it hurts. That's the kind of labor he's talking about. And that's the opposite, of course, of the beast worshippers. They will have no rest. And also, God will remember their good works. Now, you might ask this question. Why is a special blessing associated with death at this point? I mean, in past history, as a general thing, it is better to live than to die. Why? Because the longer we live, we have the privilege of having our character refined to new levels as we really walk with God. So that means each day is a privilege, doesn't it? A special privilege, because we can have our character refined. But also, it's an opportunity to serve other people. So there's a double blessing for each extra day we can live. But in this stage in history, things are so severe that apparently it's actually almost more of a blessing to die than to live. In other words, there's a special blessing now if you die in the Lord. Why? Because you get rest. And that rest is attainable by death. They can't expect the Lord to come at any moment because remember the beast is ruling and having his sway and he can blaspheme God for 42 months. And we know that the beast, the Antichrist, is going to be destroyed by the brightness of Christ's coming. So he has 42 months that he's going to do what he wants to do, and Christ will come at the end of that time and destroy him. We know that from 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. It's sort of an interesting contrast with the church age. You know, in the church age, God comforts us with the prospect of an imminent Savior. We shall not all sleep, but we shall be changed. Comfort one another with these words. In the tribulation, God comforts with the prospect of rest after an imminent death. Verses 14 to 20. Now we see the reapings. And I looked, and behold, a white cloud. And on the cloud sat one like the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown, and in his hand a sharp sickle. And another angel came out of the temple, crying with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, "Thrust in your sickle and reap, for the time has come for you to reap, for the harvest of the earth is ripe." So he who sat on the cloud thrust in his sickle on the earth, and the earth was reaped. Then another angel came out of the temple which is in heaven, he also having a sharp sickle. And another angel came out from the altar who had power over fire. And he cried with a loud cry to him who had the sharp sickle, saying, "Thrust in your sharp sickle and gather the clusters of the vine of the earth, for her grapes are fully ripe." So the angel thrust his sickle into the earth and gathered the vine of the earth and threw it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trampled outside the city, and blood came out of the winepress up to the horses' bridles for 1,600 furlongs. Some comments I might make is that both of these harvests are an allusion to Joel chapter 3, verse 13, where clearly the wicked, the judgment of the wicked is in view. And I believe that there's a double vision of the same thing to emphasize the point. Remember Pharaoh's dream. He had a double image, one of the fat cows and the thin cows, and the other of the good grain and the bad grain. And what that does, it emphasizes the absolute terror of experiencing this reaping. It's interesting to notice that seven of the eight New Testament uses of the word sickle occur in these verses. So the reaping of the earth, verses 14 to 16, Jesus is the reaper. We see the title there, Son of Man, and we have the identical term, which clearly refers to Christ back in chapter 1, verse 13. And incidentally, this terminology, Son of Man, was frequently used of Christ in the Gospels in relation to his suffering, his glorious return, his role as judge. And here you have him sitting on the cloud. He is one who's morally pure, which is emphasized by the white cloud. And that's a great contrast to the great harlot who sits on many waters, chapter 17, verse 1 and 15. And it's interesting to notice that satanic beings are never associated with clouds. He is one with power and authority, has a golden crown, and here you have the picture of judgment. These judgment details, they are administered by the Son according to God's timetable. An angel is coming out of the temple, and there is a ripe harvest. God has not been hasty. And so, both from the viewpoint of earth and heaven, it's time for judgment. You see, the angel comes out of the temple, it's time for judgment. And from earth's standpoint, the harvest is ready, it's ripe. and the earth was reaped. And then in verses 17 to 20, you have the reaping of the vine of the earth. Here you have the angel from the altar, and you might say that that could be a response to an act in response to the prayers. And you have judgment on an evil vine. That's a contrast to the true vine. Remember in John 15, verse 1, Jesus said, "I am the true vine." The wine press, verse 19, corresponds to Revelation 19, verse 15. In other words, we have this one little statement about the wine press at the end of chapter 14, and it'll be expanded when we get to chapter 19. Outside Jerusalem, it's very possible, it's probably the armies are attacking Christ who has arrived, and the Mount Megiddo area drains into the Jordan Valley. 1,600 stadia is equal to about 200 miles, which is the distance from Basra to Megiddo. And so Christ fulfills prophecies in the Old Testament, Isaiah 34, verse 6, and Isaiah 63, verses 1 to 4, where he comes back and crushes his enemies. Now let's look at chapter 15. In this chapter, you have the great sign of seven angels. Then I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels having the seven last plagues, for in them the wrath of God is complete. And I saw something like a sea of glass mingled with fire. And those who have the victory over the beast, over his image, and over his mark, and over the number of his name, standing on the sea of glass having harps of God. And they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, "Great and marvelous are your works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the saints. Who shall not fear you, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy, for all nations shall come and worship before you, for your judgments have been manifested. After these things I looked, and behold, the temple of the tabernacle of the testimony in heaven was opened. And out of the temple came the seven angels having the seven plagues, clothed in pure bright linen, and having their chests girded with golden bands. Then one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls full of the wrath of God who lives forever and ever. The temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power, and no one was able to enter the temple till the seven plagues of the seven angels were completed. Then I heard a loud voice from the temple saying to the seven angels, 'Go and pour out the bowls of the wrath of God on the earth.'" In a sense, you have a summary statement in chapter 15. You have a heavenly scene preceding, again, the numbered sequences. You know, and when you have the seals, before they're opened, you have the scene in Revelation 4 and 5. Before the trumpets are blown, you have the heavenly scene at the beginning of chapter 8. And before the bowls are poured out, you have this scene in chapter 15. We're getting ready for the chronological detail now for the bowls being poured out. In a sense, you could say that this first verse is sort of a heading over the next section. I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels having the seven last plagues, for in them the wrath of God is complete. Now let's look at verse 2 to 4. Here you see the victors. Their position, verse 2, is they're standing on a sea of glass, and there's a certain symbolism in the sea, that God's majesty is apart from all of his creation. Remember chapter 4, verse 6, we also saw a crystal sea. And now this sea is mingled with fire, which also emphasizes the impending judgment that's about to fall. It's interesting that the victors' position is they are standing above the sea mingled with fire and are impervious to it. In other words, God's people are safe at the crystal sea. They're safe from the Antichrist persecutor, just as the Israelites were safe from Pharaoh after crossing the Red Sea, which then destroyed their enemies. And so both events, the events at the Exodus and the events here, call for worship and praise. And they speak about their triumph. They talk of complete victory. Maybe I should say it this way. They honor God, and they are described as the ones who have had victory over the beast, over the image, over his mark and the number of his name. And notice that victory is not necessarily safety. but in confronting evil and being faithful to death. That's important to remember. Victory is not necessarily safety, but it's being faithful. Remember chapter 12, verse 11? Those people love not their life. And chapter 13, verse 7, the beast had the power to overcome the saints. Now, of course, God is going to pour out his judgments on the persecutors. God is going to administer vengeance. So these people celebrate. They have the harps of God. And they enjoy the triumph of God through the provision of God. The scripture says that when the wicked are cut off, the righteous will see it. And so here these people are harping on their harps while the plague strokes fall on the wicked. The reverence of the saints is a great contrast to the blasphemy and the response of the wicked. And they sing the song of Moses and the Lamb. Now sometimes people wonder, which song of Moses is it? Is it the song in Deuteronomy 32, where Moses speaks of final triumph? Or is it the song sung at the Red Sea, Exodus 15? There's debate on that subject. But whatever you believe on it, it's appropriate that Moses and the Lamb are associated together, because in both cases, you have Moses and the Lamb leading their people out of a great system of evil. In a sense, the events of Exodus foreshadow the events of the apocalypse, the events of the tribulation week. You know, you have the Passover blood, the way through the sea, the destroying of the pursuing Egyptians, the cloud and fire guidance, the manna and the quail. And it seems that the new marvels will be so great that the old will not even be remembered. You might like to look at Jeremiah 16, verses 14 and 15. And the nations will be confounded at the wonders that God will work on behalf of God's people. All nations will bow at those marvels. You can read about it in Micah 7, verses 15 and 16. The theme of their worship is the holy God of victory. And that, of course, is a great contrast to the perversity and depravity and stubbornness of those being judged. Great and marvelous works of God. He is the one who does everything, and he is almighty. He does everything in justice and in truth, and it's done by one who is truly the king. And the reason for universal fear and glorification is that he alone is holy. All nations shall come to worship, and his judgments are manifested against a wicked world. It's interesting that the question of verse 4 resembles the question in chapter 13, verse 4. You remember the people of the world said, "Who is like the beast?" And in their mind, no one was like the beast. Well, verse 4, "Who shall not fear you, O Lord, and glorify your name?" In other words, it's absolutely foolish not to fear the Lord and glorify his name. After all the rebels are purged, chapter 16, verse 9, 11, 21, all the survivors will worship God eventually. Verse 4 of this chapter. And so the overcomers, do you notice, they do not sing primarily about their own victory, but about God's sovereignty and righteousness. You know, I think that that's something we need to learn a little lesson on. I think sometimes testimonies are focused too much on what people have done rather than on what God is doing, what God wants to do. And here you have the scene in heaven, and where is the focus again? It is on God and what he is doing. Specific preparation for this outpouring of wrath, verses 5 through chapter 16, verse 1. The tabernacle, the temple of the tabernacle of testimony in heaven is opened, and it's opened so the angels can go forth from God's presence. And the very way it's stated emphasized that these plagues have God as their source. They're not just a happenstance that man has brought upon himself. The tabernacle of the testimony was the compartment that contained the laws of God in the Old Testament tabernacle system. And remember, the laws of God have been flouted by humanity. They have been disregarded, and so God is going to bring judgment. You might like to compare chapter 11, verse 19. So the seven angels come out of the temple, verse 6. They have power. They have the seven last plagues. They have purity. They're clothed with bright linen. And they have glory, golden bands about their chests. Same kind of terminology as Christ in chapter 1, verse 18, where Christ is girded with a golden band. And that may also be a symbol of judgment. In other words, the wrath that is being poured out is good and right and pure. You know, sometimes people accuse God these days of not being righteous because he doesn't do anything about sin, don't they? Why doesn't God do something about this? Well, the book of Revelation helps clarify the issue. God is long-suffering, and God is going to do something about it. And when he does, it will be holy and righteous and pure. Verse 7, the living creature gives out these seven bowls. And that reminds us of how the living creature had a prominent role in the opening of the seals, the first four. And then these golden bowls are full of wrath, which is the wrath of God. And notice this is the wrath of God. It's not the wrath of some little potentate of some kind. It's the wrath of the supreme being of the universe. And not only that, it's the God who lives forever. It's not some temporary, short-term deity. The temple is filled with God's glory. Likely that's still the temple in heaven. And it reminds us of the glory that Isaiah saw in Isaiah 6. And here you have the significance of these last plagues. It's the completion of God's program. And no person could enter the temple until it's finished. So the command is given for the outpouring of God's wrath on the earth. And these plagues are like those of Egypt, I believe. They are literal plagues, and they also turn out to be hardening judgments, like the plagues were in Egypt. Chapter 16, verse 1, it seems like the voice would be God's there because no one else is in the inner sanctuary. The long offended righteousness is personally calling for judgment. And notice it's a loud voice, loud or great, in this chapter is repeated over and over again. Chapter 16, it occurs 11 times. There's great heat, verse 9. There's a great river, Euphrates, verse 12. There's a great day of God, verse 14. There's a great earthquake, so mighty and great, verse 18. There's a great city, great Babylon, verse 19. Great hail, exceedingly great plague, verse 21. You see, it's emphasizing the great crescendo of the outpouring of the wrath of God. Now, let's look at that outpouring of wrath. So the first went and poured out his bowl upon the earth, and a foul and loathsome sore came upon the men who had the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. This first bowl involves a dreadful sore, and the recipients of this sore are the beast worshippers. Apparently, the believers are exempt. Notice how appropriate this judgment is. The key to worldly success, if you really want to succeed in life, now you have to have this mark in your hand or in your forehead, and that very key to worldly success becomes God's instrument of torment. Imagine the drastic effect of health and beauty. You have this horrible sore on your forehead or on your right hand. You know, a sore is what? What is a sore? It is an outward sign of inward corruption. Isn't that what's happening? You know, something's going wrong on the inside, and eventually it gets so bad that it erupts into an open sore. And so notice how God so appropriately gives a judgment, that the judgment itself is a picture of the spiritual status of the person. You see how man is filled with his own devices. He was determined to go his own way, to do what he knew what he shouldn't do. You know, the proclamation of the angel was, don't take this mark, don't take it. And millions of people took it anyway. Verse 3. Then the second angel poured out his bowl on the sea, and it became blood as of a dead man. And every living creature in the sea died. The sea becomes blood, and every creature dies. Imagine now, that will drastically affect the food supply if you wipe out all the living creatures of the sea. Notice that this is of greater magnitude than the corresponding trumpet judgment. Remember the trumpet judgment, you had one-third of the sea and one-third of the sea creatures dying. Verse 4 to 7. Then the third angel poured out his bowl in the rivers and springs of water, and they became blood. And I heard the angel of the waters saying, you are righteous, O Lord, the one who is and who was and who is to be, because you have judged these things, for they have shed the blood of saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink, for it is their just due. And I heard another from the altar saying, even so, Lord God Almighty, true and righteous are your judgments. In this third bowl, the fresh water sources become blood. And again, when you compare with the trumpets, you have the third trumpet where wormwood is on one-third of the fountains producing death. Now, similar to the trumpets, the plague on fresh water follows the plague on seawater. Notice how God sends smaller judgments during the time of the trumpets, giving opportunity to repent. And serious thinkers would say, oh, if God can judge one third, then he could equally well judge all. This exhibits God's righteousness. Notice the bloodthirsty murderers of saints and prophets are given blood to drink. Now here again, you can see the answer to the prayer of the martyred saints back in chapter 6, verse 9 through 11. They cried out for vengeance to God on those who dwell on the earth. And so the bloodthirsty people who martyred them now have blood to drink. There's a literary device that occurs often in Scripture called a chiasm. And a chiasm is something will be said, and then something else will be said, and then you'll return to that original thing. It's sort of like an envelope. It emphasizes a point. And you can see a chiasm right here, emphasizing a point. Notice that it says, "You are righteous, O Lord," verse 5. And then in verse 7, "Even so, Lord God Almighty, true and righteous are your judgments." You see what he's emphasizing there? He's emphasizing that it is right and just and appropriate for God to give bloodthirsty people blood to drink. Again, we see how that God is known for the judgments that he metes out. You can see also here that angels are in control or given charge of physical systems in the earth. For example, chapter 7, verse 1, you remember there were angels holding the four winds. In chapter 9, verse 11, there are angels in relation to the abyss. In chapter 14, verse 18, there's angels in relation to fire. And here, chapter 16, verse 5, angels in relation to water systems. Notice that God's judgments are true and righteous, verse 7. They are never capricious or spiteful. Holy and righteous are God's judgments. And incidentally, that's one of the reasons for not taking vengeance ourselves, isn't it? Because what happens when we go to take vengeance? What's our natural inclination? We would like to pay that person back plus what? A little more for good measure. And what happens to the other person? They realize that they've been paid more than they divvied out. So what do they want to do? They'd like to return something back for that, plus a little more for good measure. That's how it works, isn't it? So if we leave it to God, God will do it in a totally just and right way. The fourth bowl, verses 8 and 9. Then the fourth angel poured out his bowl on the sun, and power was given to him to scorch men with fire. And men were scorched with great heat, and they blasphemed the name of God who has power over these plagues, and they did not repent and give him glory. Again, compare this to the fourth trumpet. It's a contrast to the fourth trumpet because in the fourth trumpet, one third of the sun, moon, and stars were smitten. That's a reduction. Here, the sun is increased in intensity. And there's a great emphasis on scorching heat. Now, one of the things that happens in Hebrew is something which you might describe as cognate intensification. If you wanted to say something very emphatic, for example, if you wanted to say in Hebrew, "He shall surely die," you would say it sort of like this: "Dying, he shall die." That's how they say what is often translated, "He shall surely die." Dying, he shall die. And so what you do is you take a cognate, two words of the same root, and you hook them together like that. Well, you can see that kind of thing happening in the Old Testament, and sometimes you see it happening in the New Testament as these men who wrote Greek in the New Testament, but actually were Hebrew in their origin, and so they imported that kind of construction into Greek, and they do that here. So you have a cognate intensification there where it's talking about this scorching with a great heat. You can see it there. Not only does it say great heat, but it's like scorching with great heat. And apparently, many people die. In fact, it's interesting just to compare this with Isaiah chapter 24, verses 4 to 6. The earth mourns and fades away. The earth languishes and fades away. The haughty people of the earth languish. The earth is also defiled under its inhabitants because they have transgressed the laws, changed the ordinance, broken the everlasting covenant. Therefore, the curse has devoured the earth, and those who dwell in it are desolate. Therefore, the inhabitants of the earth are burned, and few men are left. Isn't it appropriate that the sun god that so many have worshipped becomes the very source of their afflictions. In fact, while you're in Isaiah, if you have your finger there, turn to Isaiah chapter 30, verse 26. It says, "Moreover, the light of the moon will be as the light of the sun, and the light of the sun will be sevenfold as the light of 7 days in the day that the Lord binds up the bruise of his people and heals the stroke of their wound." That's an interesting verse, and you might just contemplate that in terms of this particular episode. You know, sometimes when you go back to one of the Old Testament prophets, it's sort of difficult to know, is that particular verse referring to this particular one in the book of Revelation? So I'm not saying that specifically refers to that, but it's an interesting verse to contemplate in relation to scorching with a great heat. You know, if you turn up the intensity of the sun, what would you expect in terms of the moon? You would expect the moon to be brighter also, wouldn't you? It's interesting to notice that this is connected with great slaughter in the preceding verse, Isaiah 30, verse 25, and also in verse 26 with the healing of the daughter, with the healing of God's people. Well, what are some of the physical effects? If you greatly increase the intensity of the sun, what are some of the physical effects that will occur on the earth? Obviously, the temperature will get hotter. But what else will happen? Okay, plants would die. It'll disrupt the botanical cycles. What else? Yes, people will die. It talks about men being scorched with this great heat. What else? Think of physical systems of the earth. Right, solar ice caps would melt. Now, what will that do? Raise the sea level. Where are the world's major cities? Right on the coast. In fact, the vast majority of all the major cities are on the coast. What will happen to New York City if you raise the water level 20 feet? Be a disaster, wouldn't it? So you can expect that out of this plague, the coastal cities of the world will be flooded. In that regard, why don't you turn to Psalm 147? Psalm 147, verse 17 and 18. It's talking about God. It says, "He casts out his hail like morsels. Who can stand before his cold? He sends out his word and melts them. He causes his wind to blow and the waters to flow." You know, God is the one that can operate on the world and change it however he wants. You might like to look at Amos chapter 9, verses 5 and 6. "The Lord God of hosts, he who touches the earth and it melts, and all who dwell there mourn. All of it shall swell like the river and subside like the river of Egypt. He who builds his layers in the sky and has founded his strata in the earth, who calls for the waters of the sea and pours them out on the face of the earth, the Lord is his name." It reminds us a little bit of what might be happening, doesn't it? You notice it says he touches the earth and it melts, and all who dwell there mourn, and it's going to swell like the river. Anyway, you can see that if God increases the intensity of the sun, it'll have a drastic effect. Some people who've studied this feel that that is going to involve also an evaporative formation of water canopy. So it's going to tend to do things physically that will somewhat restore the conditions that existed before the flood. What are the response of humanity? They blaspheme God instead of repenting and giving him glory. Notice that these do not repent. It's a contrast to the persons there at the earthquake in Jerusalem in chapter 11 after the witnesses story. They clearly recognize that God is arranging this. They don't say, "Well, I wonder what happened to the thermonuclear processes in the sun. That's very interesting. Something must have been going on there that we hadn't thought of. Maybe we could send a space probe up and investigate this new phenomenon." No. They know exactly where it's coming from, and they recognize that it's the direct intervention of God, and they blaspheme God for it. It's clear proof that in many cases, God's punishments will not cause repentance. You know, these punishments will result, I believe, in repentance of some people. When God's judgments are in the earth, the scripture says, then the inhabitants will learn righteousness. A few people will learn, But for many people, it will be like Pharaoh, a hardening process. It's interesting that this chapter, chapter 16, is the only chapter in Revelation that speaks of widespread blasphemy. Now, chapter 13 speaks of the beast, who is a great blasphemer. But notice here, the people are blaspheming. You know what happens? People acquire the character of the God they serve. And you know, that is why I believe we need more teaching on what God is really like. We ought to have lots of sermons on the attributes of God. Because the more we understand what God is like, the more it draws us to become like Him. Let's look at the fifth bowl, verses 10 and 11. Then the fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and his kingdom became full of darkness, and they gnawed their tongues because of pain. And they blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, and did not repent of their deeds. Now notice, when you compare this with the fifth trumpet, the locust judgment, the sun was darkened by a cloud from the abyss. Well, here darkness is poured out on the beast's throne. And it's very likely that the beast's throne is going to be centered in literal Babylon. You might like to turn to Zechariah chapter 5, verses 5 to 10. This paragraph suggests that at the time of the end, there's going to be special things going on in relation to Babylon. Zechariah 5, 5 to 10. Then the angel who talked with me came out and said to me, "Lift your eyes now and see what this is that goes forth." So I asked, "What is it?" And he said, "It is a basket that is going forth." He also said, "This is their resemblance throughout the earth. Here is a lead disc lifted up, and this is a woman sitting inside the basket." Then he said, "This is wickedness." And he thrust her down into the basket and threw the lead cover over its mouth. Then I raised my eyes and looked, and there were two women coming with the wind in their wings, for they had wings like the wings of a stork, and they lifted up the basket between earth and heaven. So I said to the angel who talked with me, "Where are they carrying the basket?" And he said to me, "To build a house for it in the land of Shinar. When it is ready, the basket will be set there on its base." Apparently, there's going to be some special thing going on in relation to the land of Shinar, which fits in with Babylon during this time. The beast's kingdom became full of darkness. And notice there is pain associated with this darkness. It's so severe that these people gnaw their tongues. And the tense there is an imperfect tense. It's like they kept on chewing their tongues for pain. Now notice the appropriateness of God's judgments. God has these men chewing their own tongues, their own blasphemous tongues, for pain. God lets them chew their own tongue. He has them gnawing their own blasphemous tongues. I believe that there's probably more involved here than simply physical darkness. In fact, it's interesting to compare Psalm 78, verse 49. The description here is regarding the plagues of Egypt. Psalm 78, 49, it says, "He cast on them the fierceness of his anger, wrath, indignation, and trouble by sending angels of destruction among them." You know, it seems like that there's the darkness of Egypt that could be felt. I wonder if that had anything to do with demonic angels moving among them too, darkness that could be felt. Anyway, this darkness that's poured out on the kingdom of the beast is actually a preview of hell. And if you remember, many times in the Old Testament, there is predictions of darkness. Amos 5, verse 18, Nahum 1, verse 6 and 8, Zephaniah 1, verse 15. The result is these people blaspheme God because of their pains and because of their sores. They didn't repent. They blaspheme because the sun's too hot. Then God sends darkness. They blaspheme because of that too. Does that remind you of anything today? You know, it's just amazing. You go along and you have a day where the weather's cool. They say, "Oh, it's too cool around here." And then the next day it gets a little warm. They say, "It's getting terribly hot." You know, when people complain about the weather, I like to say, "Well, who made the weather anyway?" And you know what happens? People stop complaining. Well, here they are. They're blaspheming God because of how He manages the earth. He's the God of heaven. And that terminology reminds us of Nebuchadnezzar's experience, doesn't it? Nebuchadnezzar thought he was a powerful king, thought he could do whatever he felt like. But the God of heaven taught him a few things. The sores refer back to verse 2. And that confirms that these sufferers who are gnawing their tongues are those who have already received the mark. It also shows that there's a reasonable succession, a reasonably quick succession of plagues, because they're still suffering from the sores of the first plague. And notice again the emphasis on their deeds. It's not just your attitude that counts. Attitude is important, but so are deeds. Notice that in the midst of judgment, men continue to hate God. And that's probably one of the reasons that hell needs to be eternal. Because in hell, men will continue to hate God and be continuing to add sin that needs to be judged. The sixth bowl, verse 12. Then the sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up so that the way of the kings from the east might be prepared. And I saw three unclean spirits like frogs coming out of the mouth of the dragon, out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. For they are spirits of demons performing signs which go out to the kings of the earth and of the whole world to gather them to the battle of that great day of God Almighty. Behold, I am coming as a thief. Blessed is he who watches and keeps his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame. And they gathered them together to the place called in Hebrew Armageddon. If you compare the sixth trumpet, you have four evil angels loosed at Euphrates to unleash this destructive army. And here, you have the drying up of the great river Euphrates. The purpose is to make it easier for the kings of the east to advance. Now, remember, if you take Jerusalem as sort of the center of the world, when it talks about the kings of the east, that's talking about the kings to the east of Jerusalem. They're going to advance in that direction, and so you have the river dried up so it's easier to come marching right across. Remember how God dried up the Red Sea and God dried up the Jordan in preparation for the destruction of Pharaoh and of Jericho. You see, on the surface, it looks like this is a favorable event to the kings of the east. Oh, isn't this nice? The river is dried up, so now we can march across much more easily. Actually, it's a trap. It's luring them into a trap. It's a gathering of ungodly nations against the people of God. Now, side effects of this drying up of the river Euphrates, it probably causes lots of problems to the Babylon headquarters, because they would depend on the river for water and for irrigation and hydroelectric power. And the you might remember that under the fourth bowl, the ice caps will be melting. So likely, the ice caps on Mount Ararat will melt. Maybe God will even decide to unveil the ark if it's still up there. There's various kind of thought that there is actually the ark that Noah built is sighted still up on Mount Ararat. And there's been various expeditions that have gone up there to find it and various rumors that they've seen some of it and so on. Maybe God, in his emphasis on his sovereignty, has actually saved that thing up there all these years and then will unveil it by melting the ice at the end to remind people that just as he judged the earth totally by a global flood, now the world is experiencing another total judgment. But anyway, you have three unclean spirits, three evil spirits like frogs coming from this infernal trinity. And here the picture is Satan, of course, is the ultimate conspirator, and the beast is the foremost proponent of evil, and the false prophet is the deceiver that is convincing the world to embrace the lie. And so it's probable that two of these desperate leaders, the beast and the false prophet, they're in their darkened capital, and they're having a seance to somehow gain the power to overthrow this God who is sending all these plagues. And you have out of the mouth of the dragon, which would be Satan, and out of the mouth of the beast, which is the Antichrist, out of the mouth of the false prophet. And it's interesting that it uses the word out of the mouth of, which is suggestive of the false and evil propaganda of the evil empire. Satan's last-ditch effort, the word pneuma, which is translated spirit, can also mean breath. And so the picture here is very interesting. You know, you have spirit, but that same word can also mean breath. And you have spirit coming out of the mouth of these three, or you could say breath coming out of the mouth of these three. Now, the, you could say in a sense, unclean breath is coming out of the mouth, and unclean spirit is coming out of the mouth. Both of it is unclean. Anyway, God's wrath involves the removal of restraint, allowing Satan to do what he wants. You know, as you go through Revelation, you can see how God removes restraint. He removes restraint. He lets evil powers do what they want on the earth, and that's part of his judgment. What have people said down through the years by their actions? Men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. And so, these three unclean spirits, like frogs, go out to deceive the world. They go out to the kings of the earth and the whole world to deceive them and gather them together to the battle of the great day of God Almighty. The mechanism is evil spirits going out, working miracles to promote falsehood. That reminds us of something, doesn't it? You remember the episode in the Old Testament, 1 Kings chapter 22, how the various spirits met in heaven and they were having a discussion. How can we get rid of Ahab? And one evil spirit said, I'll be a lying spirit in the mouth of all these prophets. God said, go ahead and do it. And so he went out and they enticed Ahab to go up to Ramoth-Gilead and be killed. What kind of war will this be? Well, it's going to be a world war. The whole inhabited world is going to gather together. The ten kings will add their resources. You can see more about the ten kings in chapter 17, verses 12 to 14. And this fits in with the Old Testament teaching that the nations are going to gather against Israel in the last days. Joel chapter 3, verses 9 to 13. Proclaim this among the nations. Prepare for war. Wake up the mighty men. Let all the men of war draw near. Let them come up. Beat your plowshares into swords and your pruning hooks into spears. Let the weak say, I am strong. Assemble and come, all you nations, and gather together all around. Cause your mighty ones to go down there, O Lord. Let the nations be wakened and come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat. For there I will sit to judge all the surrounding nations. Put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come, go down, for the winepress is full. The vats overflow, for their wickedness is great. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision, for the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. The sun and moon will grow dark, and the stars will diminish their brightness. The Lord will roar from Zion and utter his voice from Jerusalem. The heavens and earth will shake, but the Lord will be a shelter for his people and the strength of the children of Israel. Notice there how that it's talking about the wine press and the sickle, and we saw that in chapter 14. And so all these nations are gathered together, coming together. They're going to gather together for the great day of the battle of God Almighty. Notice it's described as the great day of God Almighty. It's God is controlling these things. It's not that something is just happening. It's the great day. It's in contrast to all lesser days. God is the supreme one. He's the almighty one. He's controlling the world's might. And the nations are going to war against God. That reminds us of Psalm 2. You can read about that in a little more detail if you go back and check that passage. What is their desperate attempt? We want to get rid of God. God has caused us all these problems. God has sent all these plagues. Let's have a battle against him and rid the earth of him forever. And then you have the warning that Christ is coming as a thief. The idea there would be lost to those who are not prepared. Verse 16, they're gathered to Armageddon, a place of doom. He's going to gather the nations to pour out his indignation. Zephaniah 3, verse 8. Therefore, wait for me, says the Lord, until the day I rise up for plunder. My determination is to gather the nations to my assembly of kingdoms, to pour on them my indignation, all my fierce anger. All the earth shall be devoured with the fire of my jealousy. You see, God's sovereignty. God actually accomplishes the gathering of these evil nations for the very judgment scene that he's going to execute judgment. And he accomplishes it by releasing the demonic forces to do what they, in their evil desires, want to do. That's amazing when you see God, how he can actually utilize the evil and malice of demons to ultimately accomplish his eternal purposes. And this battle is the great battle at the end of the age. You can read more about it in Zechariah 12, verses 1 to 9, Zechariah 14, verses 1 to 15, and Revelation 19, verses 11 to 20. We'll get into that a little bit more later on. It's a great plain. It's an obvious place to stage an assault on Jerusalem. Back in Revelation chapter 16, now let's look at the seventh bowl. Chapter 16, verse 17. Then the seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air, and a loud voice came out of the temple of heaven from the throne, saying, "It is done." And there were noises and thunderings and lightnings, and there was a great earthquake, such a mighty and great earthquake as had not occurred since men were on the earth. Now the great city was divided into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell, and great Babylon was remembered before God to give her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath. Then every island fled away, and the mountains were not found. And great hail from heaven fell upon men, every hailstone about the weight of a talent. And men blasphemed God because of the plague of the hail, since that plague was exceedingly great. This seventh bowl is poured into the air. There's a finality about it. It's not certain exactly what all that means, being poured into the air. Some people have suggested possibly that communications would be disrupted. But anyway, there's an announcement of completion. It is done. Now notice the contrast with Calvary. What did Jesus say? It is finished. And that was the great act procuring mercy. And now what is this? It is done. The great act of judgment. It's a great, loud voice. The result of this, it is done. Results, as we look through the rest of the chapters, it results in heaven opening and Jesus personally appearing to fight. It's the ultimate answer to the question that people have asked. Where is God? Well, one day, heavens will open and Jesus will personally appear to actually crush this great conglomeration of armies that has gathered together at Armageddon. And so they're accompanying physical phenomena, emphasizing judgment. Verse 18, there's noise, thunder, lightning, earthquake. These are signs of God's great judgments. You can also read Isaiah 29, verse 6. It involves the greatest earthquake since creation, where the mountains and islands are moved. And there's a focus there in verse 19. If you look, there's a chiastic structure again. The greatest in verse 18, the last part of the verse, and the mountains and islands move, verse 20. And right there in verse 19, the destruction of the world's cities. How is this the greatest earthquake? The mountains and islands disappear. So you have much greater movement than you did back in chapter 6, where every island and mountain were moved out of their places. Here you have the mountains and islands disappearing. So you have the early stages of God's wrath in the earthquake in chapter 6, and here you have the completion. Islands fled away. In other words, islands sink into the sea at the time of the earthquake. You have the change in global topography. Remember what it says in Isaiah? Is it Isaiah 40? Every valley shall be exalted. Every mountain and hill shall be made low. It corresponds to the time of trouble and the great tribulation. Daniel 12, verse 1, Matthew 24. The hills are moving. The cities are broken at God's fierce anger. Jeremiah 4, verses 23 to 26. The magnitude of this earthquake, it's the whole world. And you might like to notice Isaiah 24, verses 18 to 20. It shall be that he who flees from the noise of the fear shall fall into the pit. He who comes up from the midst of the pit shall be caught in the snare. For the windows from on high are open, and the foundations of the earth are shaken. The earth is violently broken. The earth is split open. The earth is shaken exceedingly. The earth shall reel to and fro like a drunkard, and shall totter like a hut. Its transgression shall be heavy upon it, and it will fall and not rise again. Now notice, the cities of the nations fell. You have the destruction of the world's capitals. Earlier in these bowl judgments, you would have the flooding of the coastal cities. And now you have what? You have the destruction of the rest of the cities. So you can see it's just an absolute disaster. The identity of this great city, divided into three parts. Jerusalem is called the great city, and it is not destroyed in contrast to the cities of the nations. Babylon is completely destroyed. You'll see more about that in chapter 18. Babylon is given the cup of God's fierce wrath. And this gigantic earthquake really is only the opening preliminary of the wrath that's reserved for Babylon. They have gigantic hailstones of a talent weight. And this weight would be probably between 108 and 130 pounds. Remember that the law required stoning for blasphemy. So what is God doing now? God is raining stones out of heaven. And in fact, it's very possible that these stones are not ice stones, but rock. You know, it talks about in Job, the treasury of the hail which God has reserved for the day of battle and war. And it's very possible that those might even be rock instead of ice. The total effect of this, with this earthquake and this hail, these hailstones, is that it's the greatest physical catastrophe in history. And the result, what is it? Man, don't say, oh, isn't it amazing, these hailstones. Wonder what kind of scientific investigations we should start. Wonder what happened that we have so many earthquakes that are so worldwide and so extensive. Let's get some new investigations going. No. They know the exact source of these things and they blaspheme God because of what he has done. Notice how God fills men full of their own devices. The bowl judgments are similar to the trumpet judgments, but what are they? They are of greater intensity and greater scope. You see, as you move along through these chronological sequences in the book of Revelation, you have milder judgments at the beginning that get harder and harder and harder. Now, what did Jesus say in Matthew 24? About things being the beginning of birth pangs. And the ending of birth pangs is what? Much harder than the beginning of birth pangs. And here, as we observe what happens, you can see that. And so this final bowl that's poured out is the climax of all three series of seals, trumpets, and bowls. You have a preliminary statement here in chapter 16, verses 17 to 21 of this final bowl judgment. And then in chapter 17 and 18, you have more details about the fall of Babylon. And then in chapter 19, you have an expansion on Christ coming back at Armageddon and crushing the armies. And we'll look at those things at a later time. Certainly, as we go through these chapters, we can see that God is certainly the true and righteous one. He is the Holy One. And God is not asleep. God has told us ahead of time what's going to happen. And so what should we learn? Following God is the only sensible thing to do. Let's bow our heads to pray. Thank you, Lord, for your word and that you've preserved it for us down through the centuries. Told us ahead of time what would happen so that we could be sobered as we walk this short little period of time that is our allotment in life. Enable us, Lord, to go from this place with a new appreciation of your sovereignty, your control, your holiness, your complete worthiness in everything you do, and the need for us to simply bow down and say yes to you and your ways. Lord, we thank you for this material from your word which sobers us into remembering our own smallness and your greatness, and to remembering the importance of following you with our whole heart instead of taking our own way. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.